We are in the book of Judges. And if the book of Judges were a movie, it'd be a man's movie. That's all there is to it. I think there's only one romance scene in here. I will gloss over that quickly, guys, I promise. Actually, we won't. We're going to dive into it pretty clearly when we get into Samson. But this is a guy's book. If you want battles and war scenes and fight scenes, if you want weaponry and manly men, this is it. Yeah, men are joining me proclaiming this book. Judges 21:25, what's going on in the book is that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone would do what was right in their own eyes. This book covers a time period from which the Israelites have come out of bondage prior to the monarchy that it starts with King Saul. And it's in this time period that there's no king in Israel and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And what happens is the nation of Israel that does whatever they want in their own eyes, they begin to fall into a cyclical pattern that we've discussed for several weeks now. I think this is actually part six of Gideon. I think I've got to remember what file name I'm saving it, but I believe it's file six, and some of you are thinking it's probably more like 35 or 36. But this is, I believe, the sixth portion in the book of Gideon. We've got at least one more week. And it captures this cycle of sin and suffering and supplication and salvation that the nation sins against God, and as a result, they suffer. They're sent into servitude. They've removed themselves from the blessing and protection of God, and so they go into a state of servitude. Then they make supplication and they cry out to God, and having cried out to God, God sends salvation. He sends a judge. Now, we've covered a couple areas, and I can see now that this is the sixth message. We've covered five previous areas with Gideon. We've covered his start, where God comes upon him and says, "Hello, valiant warrior," and Gideon's like, "Who are you talking to?" We go to Gideon's scare, where he actually sees that the person he's communicating with is none other than God, and he's afraid that he's going to die because he's seen God face to face. From that, we see Gideon's sign. Remember, Gideon's sign was the sham wow. It's the fleece that holds all the water when the ground is dry. And it's the fleece that stays dry when all the ground holds water. Sounds like a ShamWow commercial to me. Gideon, from his sign, we move to Gideon's soldiers. These are the guys that go from 32,000 to 12,000, 10,000, and then from 10,000 down to 300. Right? I mean, that's the way you want to build an army up, right? You start big and go down to nothing. No, it's the other way around. But we saw in God's irony, we also saw God's power and God's deliverance. From there, we go into Gideon's sword. And last week, we remember Gideon was the sword of the Lord in Gideon, but Gideon doesn't even have a sword on him. He may have one on him, but he's not holding it because in his left hand is a torch that was hidden under a pot. The clay pot's broken, revealing where they are. And in the right hand is a shofar or a trumpet, so he plays a musical instrument. And if that's not enough to draw the attention of the enemy to tell them where you're at, then they start shouting at the enemy. The sword of the Lord, the enemy is here. And God does the miraculous. He turns the army against themselves in a state of confusion. It is God who sets the army against themselves. There's about 135,000 men, warriors, enemy of the Israelites, in the valley at that time. And most of them do not make it out. We'll see where these numbers come from as we go along. Well, this morning, the message is from Judges chapter 8. And we're actually going to finish up in 7, about verse 23, so if you want to make your way into Gideon's chapter 7 and Gideon's chapter 8, or Judges chapter 8, after a while, you know, might as well just call the book Gideon. How about the book of Judges? Those of you who turn to the book of Gideon, learn your Bible. It's right there next to the book of Hezekiah. Let's look at where we've been. If you're Gideon, you've had several incredible encounters with God. God has shown you several miracle signs to encourage you, to convince you that He is going to use you in an incredible way, not only to free His people Israel, but to also bring glory to Himself. You've heard clearly and you've obeyed victoriously. You've taken an army of 300 to the edge of the enemy that numbers around 135,000 raiding marauders and soldiers. And once on the edge of this camp, you declare yourself as an enemy of these soldiers by revealing torches, blasting trumpets, and loud shouts. Miraculously, God caused the enemy to go into a state of panic, which results in the army of marauders turning upon itself. And in the midst of all that God is doing in Gideon's life, how would you expect the nation of Israel to respond to this valiant warrior? How would you expect the nation to thank Gideon for all that he's done, at least up to this point. The battle's not over, by the way. It's just moving right now. It's come from the valley, it's heading into the flatlands of the Trans-Jordan. How would you expect the people to respond? Perhaps by marvel? Wow! Look at all that God is doing through Gideon. Amazement. Wow! God has thwarted a giant army through 300 men. Would you expect them to respond with appreciation? We have been starving and we've been deprived of food for 7 years. Thank you, Gideon, for obediently rescuing our entire nation from bondage. That wouldn't be appropriate. That's not how the nation responds. They first start off by rebuking him. Then they reject him. That's how the nation responds to Gideon. It's the first two portions of Gideon's chapter 8. It's the first 2 points of the sermon. It's a fascinating, fascinating study. No. The people don't respond with marvel, amazement, or appreciation. They respond to the incredible work of God in the life of a man by rebuke and rejection. How many of y'all want to go into ministry? Judges chapter 8, Gideon subdues, the subtitle, Living as a Leader. Living as a leader. Let's start and pick up in Judges chapter 7 with the narrative. To see the ending portion of this fight and then the early portion of Judges chapter 8 through verse 3. I call this portion Gideon's rebuke. Because here's this great leader who's done all these things and he gets rebuked. Judges chapter 7 verse 23. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and they pursued the Midianites. Here's what's happening. The 300 did all they were supposed to do with the torches, the lanterns, and the shofars. They shouted, the army has cut a path through itself trying to get away. And now Gideon has gathered together the men of Israel. He's called out to the nation or the tribe of Naphtali. He's called for the tribe of Asher. And he's called for the tribe of Manasseh. Recall there's 12 tribes. He's calling 3 tribes. He's saying, look guys, it's time to do some battle. Come on in and join us. Verse 24, then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim. There's a fourth tribe that Gideon makes contact with. And he says, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethron and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethron and the Jordan. And they captured 2 princes of the Midianites, recall this from last week, Oreb and Zeeb. One means raven, one means wolf, both end up dead. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Berating kings are like rattlesnakes. They're best when their bodies are separated from their heads. Okay? They're less dangerous when the head is separated from the body. What's a good snake? A dead snake. A snake that has been parted in two. I know there's some folks in here that like grass snakes, garden snakes, worm snakes, and any other type of snake. I like all those snakes too. I just like them dead. And fried. And fried. Desert survival training. Don't eat it boiled. Eat it fried. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, here comes the rebuke, right? Here's the men of Ephraim. Why have you done this to us? By not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? How dare you leave us out? Man, that's the kind of respect you're going to get as a leader? And they reprimanded him sharply. They rebuked him. And Gideon says to them, and here's a fascinating response. What have I done now in comparison to you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Interesting way of responding to a rebuke, is it not? The tribe of Ephraim, recall that the nation again is 12 tribes, right? They had previously proven themselves to be warriors and fighters. In fact, they're kind of like me growing up. I love to fight. I just fought often. Maybe I was just full of something in vinegar, and I was just a mean kid. But I liked to fight a lot. And the Ephraimites, they liked to fight. They responded to the call of Ehud. Remember Ehud goes into King Eglon's, he's got that 18-inch shank, right? Drives that 18-inch shank into King Eglon's gut and then runs out and says, hey, come on guys, battle's on. The Ephraimites are like, cool dude, here we come. And the Ephraimites come and do battle. And they set Israel free at that time from the Moabites after the death of King Eglon. The Ephraimites liked to fight. Then they came to the call of Zebra and Barak to help overcome the oppression of the Canaanites. Judges 4 and 5. Barak and Deborah say, hey, we're going to battle. The Ephraimites are like, oh, awesome, dude. Let's go. Initially, I wasn't excited about this rebuke from the Ephraimites. But I have to confess that I respect the people who don't mind a righteous fight. I respect the people who do not mind a God-ordained fight. I mean, they rebuke Gideon, but listen to what they're saying. Why didn't you call us when it came time to fight? Their statement is not like some of the statements you and I hear. Why didn't you call me when you were moving? You wouldn't have come. Right? Hey, we're all going to go die a righteous death by the hand of whatever for the sake of God. Sign me up. Listen, if we can't get folks to help us move, are we going to get people to go to battle to die? But because Gideon most likely understood where the Ephraimites were coming from, he responded in a way that's consistent with Proverbs 15:1. Now, if you're here this morning and you're like me growing up and you had issues with anger or aggression, Proverbs 15:1 is for you. Because you didn't grow up with anger and aggression, you grew up with a sin problem. And Proverbs 15:1 addresses that sin problem. Proverbs 15:1 says, a harsh word stirs up strife, but a gentle answer turns away wrath. That means I can bow up and I can get in somebody's face and all I'm doing is I'm giving a harsh word and all that does is stir up strife. But if I speak gently, I turn away a wrath. Try this at work next time you get in an intense meeting, and I have. It's a fascinating thing. Instead of standing when the person's argumentative, I sit down. And when he's shouting, I speak softly. You know how long that lasts? Not long. Because he realizes he's the one that's out of control, not you. He's the one that's controlled by sin, and you're controlled by the Spirit of God. And that's what Gideon does here. A harsh word stirs up strife, but a gentle answer turns away wrath. And so Gideon gives his explanation, which in itself requires an explanation. Right? Because I don't know why that would have appeased you or me. It's like, dude, I have no idea what you're talking about picking grapes. I just wanted to come to a fight. Right? What does he say? What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? So he says to them, we need to understand a little bit about harvesting. The vintage is the initial gathering of the harvest, from what I understand. When you have a field, you begin harvesting, you kind of just take a big old chunk and work through that. It's kind of like riding a lawnmower, the riding lawnmower here, right? You get on the riding lawnmower and you go to the big, bulky, open areas. Right? You don't try to go to the little island where we have a tree in the middle of the parking lot. One, you've got to pop the curve, and that's real bad on our vehicles, on our lawnmowers. And then you're going to tear up the blade going across. You go to the large open areas when you're gathering the first harvest area. And what you end up leaving are the gleanings, the portion afterwards. So the vintage is the initial gathering of the harvest. In this case, in the case of Gideon speaking, it's representative of the initial battle which even Gideon did not participate in. Right? Got a light, got it so far. Gideon didn't participate in that other than to be completely obedient to God, which was crucial, both for the victory and for his own survival. However, he did not get into battle. He's telling the Ephraimites, look, even I didn't get in on that one. It was solely the work of God, so that neither Gideon nor the 300 soldiers with them, nor any other tribe within the nation of Israel could claim victory. Remember, turn with me to Judges 7, back one chapter. What was God saying here in Judges chapter 7, verse 2? When they were paring down the army, the Lord God said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And then he goes on to eliminate 31,700 warriors. Sends them home. He's going to work with an army of 300. Why? Because God is the only one that's going to get the glory, and I will share my glory with no one, God says. Amen. So he says to them, look, you get the gleanings. The cleanup of the residual, if you will. Now this is interesting because it was the portion of the harvest that was intentionally left for the poor and the needy. Okay? It was the portion of the harvest that was intentionally left around the corners for the poor and the needy. In a sense, that is exactly what God was attempting to communicate to Israel. I'm leaving you the gleanings of this battle because you are poor and you are impoverished. But like the poor, or as it should be with the poor, you're still going to have to work for it. And you are still going to have to be obedient. And you're going to have to invest yourself into this as well. So the gleanings were the cleanup. The gleanings were the only time the individuals actually got into battle. The gleanings of this battle were the princes of Midian. And Gideon in humility said, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Listen, you got the bulk of the good stuff. You did the most crucial portion. You've got the princes who are leading. And Gideon does not take credit for the destruction of the Midianite warriors, but instead he simply says, I called you when God allowed, and I called you when the real fighting started, and you guys showed up and you opened up a can on Oreb and Zeeb. They took them out. And in response, the Ephraimites said, all right, that's cool. I understand. All right. And having to address a rebuke is one thing. And that rebuke, I certainly can understand, and Gideon settles it well. Having to address a rebuke is one thing. Having to face rejection is something altogether different. And that's what Gideon gets next. He's dealt with the rebuke. Rejection's a different matter. Gideon faces rejection. And let me tell you, he's going to deal with this a whole lot differently. A whole lot differently. Judges chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. This is Gideon's rejection. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and 300 men who were with him crossed over exhausted, but still in pursuit. How many men with him? 300. How many at the original outskirts of the camp? 300. Somebody do the math. How many has he lost? That's my kind of math. Gideon has not lost a man yet. Why? The grace of God. Then he said to the men of Succoth, this is an area in the Transjordan, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. The Midianites would have multiple kings, by the way. One of the few that would have multiple kings. We find that because I believe it's Moses kills 5 Midianite kings. And I believe it's in the book of Numbers. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand? Here's what they're asking. Here's the men of Succoth. Do you have the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna in your hand that we should give bread to your army? What are they saying there? Have you fully conquered the army? Have you really won the battle that we should be stepping out to help you? And Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Then he went up from there to Peniel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Peniel answered him, as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Peniel, saying, when I come back in peace, I'm going to tear down this tower. They had a tower of refuge, but it was also perhaps idolatrous. So Gideon has lost none of the men. Now, just as a side note, what do you call the leader of an army of 300 who's in pursuit of an army of 15,000? I didn't mind getting into 2-on-1 fight. I just did it with a pipe. I did. I got jumped by 2 guys walking home from the store, and when they came home from the store, I said, okay, now we can continue the fight. And they said, drop the pipe. I said, no. It's 2-on-1. What do you call the leader of an army of 300 who's in pursuit of an army of 15,000? You call him valiant warrior. You call him what God calls him. Remember the intro? Greetings, valiant warrior. God called Gideon what Gideon was going to become. And Gideon has become what God called him. Now, there's more to than just the 300. He's called Naphtali. He's called Asher. He's got the Ephraimites who like to fight. But 300 men are pursuing 15,000, and we need to call him the same thing that the Lord calls him. Judges 6:12, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. I wonder, what would the Lord call you now if it was based on who you currently are? And what would Jesus Christ call you today? Would he say, greetings, great prayer warrior? Or greetings, great pew warrior, i.e., guarder of your pew? What does the Spirit of the living God who dwells in you want to hear the Lord say to you? For those who are born of the Spirit of God, those who are born again, what does that Spirit of God in you long for you to be called at the voice of God? And are you what God wants to call you? Back to the pursuit. Not only are they still in pursuit, they are exhausted. Exhausted. But you know, and we encounter that a lot. Kathy and I encounter just being tired. Saturday morning was a case in point. Probably got about 5 hours of sleep. Well, from the time the lights went off, now, to the time the voices stopped, at 12:45, 1 o'clock, until the time when I smelled bacon and maple sausage, my alarm went off, obviously. My stomach said, get up, it's time to eat. And then in between that, we had a moment where one individual got up because she wasn't feeling real well. And so we didn't get a whole lot of sleep, and you're exhausted. But folks, when you're doing what God calls you to do, there's a supernatural empowerment. There really is. And exhaustion isn't the determination of whether you do or don't. It's the will of God that you really follow. And nonetheless, when we got a break yesterday, and even today, we shut our phones off yesterday afternoon, and probably this afternoon we're going to shut our phones off again and just pass out for a while and sleep some more. But when you're exhausted and you're still in pursuit, Gideon made a request, and that request gets rejected. He said, give the loaves of bread to the people. Judges 8:6, here's their response. The men struck off. Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand? Now this, folks, is not like we're making friends and we're holding hands jumping jacks, okay? And we're not skipping together. This isn't what the image is now that they're in your hands, okay? This is consistent with how they've dealt with the rest of the kings. Look at how kings have had it, or leaders, military leaders have had this in the book of Judges. In Judges 1, 6-7, do you remember how the book started? The book started with a chase scene. Adonai Bezek, king of the Canaanites, is fleeing through the woods with Simeon and Judah in hot pursuit. In fact, come back with me because this is how the book started in Judges chapter 1. And you want to see this portion. Remember, the book starts with this hot pursuit, almost like a good Hollywood movie, which is good in Hollywood. It's not necessarily two words you'd want to use together. In verse 6, then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Two reasons for that. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done so, God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. To cut off a king's big toe and to cut off a king's thumb is to render him useless in battle. Remember, the kings here did not send their teams into battle or their warriors into battle. They led them into battle. And if you don't have a thumb, you can't hold a sword. And if you don't have a big toe, your balance is thrown off ridiculously. Okay? In some cases, they would also cut the Achilles heel. But it renders the kings useless. And this king, Adonai Bezek, had 70 kings that he had done that to. These guys gathered humbly in humiliation under his table like dogs. And that's the way this king was treated. Judges 3:21 would call this, Ehud shoves an 18-inch shank into Eglon's belly. They don't deal with kings really well here. Judges 4:21, remember what happens? Jael drives a spike through the skull of Sisera, nailing him to the ground. Judges 8:6, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand? Join me in Judges 8. You see, during this time, the hands of the enemy were cut off so that they could count the number of soldiers that they defeated. You heard of bean counters? They had hand counters back then. How many warriors? Count the hands. Right? Listen. Yeah. I'm not sure if it, yeah, divide by two. Praise God. You know, some folks say, show me the money. Show us the money. The leaders of Stuttgart are saying, show us the body parts. Otherwise, we're staying out of the battle. Succoth is in the area of the Transjordan. These are the same people who told Deborah and Barak that they would not help in the battle. They are Switzerland. They are neutral. And even when the battle for their independence wages in front of them, they refuse to participate. If they were alive today, they would exercise their constitutional right to burn their draft cards and or American flags while others sacrifice their lives to ensure that freedom. But they don't live in the U.S. between the 1960s and 2010s. They live in Israel, where Gideon responds a little differently. And Gideon says, I will tear your flesh with the thorns of wilderness and with briars. Here's Gideon's plan for the men of Succoth. It is to place a heavy weight on their bodies. Right? So when the horses drag them through the briar patches, the friction that's created by this additional weight going across to this briar patch, these thorn patches, would rip their flesh off their skin. And yes, it's a terminal practice. Yes, they would end in death. They take a weight, place it on the body, and drag that body through the briar patches. That's what Gideon says he's about to do. The narrative indicates that the people of Peniel answer the same way. And folks, this is really ironic. I got this as I was studying through. Do you know what? How the name Peniel came about? The name Peniel came about in Judges 32, 28 through 31. You can turn there, you don't have to. It was named by Jacob. Jacob would later become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the 12 tribes of Israel that are continuing to go in bondage. But do you remember what Jacob did at Peniel? Peniel is where he wrestled with God. Their grandfather was a fighter, and he thought he could fight with God. God touched his hip, separated his hip, and he calls this place Peniel. And the place Peniel literally means face of God. Face of God. And now there is a people living in the place called face of God who do not believe the word of God that proceeds from the mouth of the prophet, from God himself. That's these people. And so Gideon puts on his sunglasses. Gideon walks up to the counter at the Tower of Peniel and says, I'll be back. And Gideon heads off to the rout. Gideon heads off to the rout. That's our next section, Judges chapter 8, verses 10 and 12. And this next portion is a little bit shorter. We got Gideon now, who's going to finish up the rout, verse 10. Now Zebah and Zalmunna were at Charkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000. And here's where I was getting the numbers, by the way. About 15,000, all who were left of the army of the people of the east. So on that initial onslaught and the following battle that's pursued, they're now down to 15,000 men. These are the people of the east. For 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. I don't think they have 250,000 hands yet. I just think it's an estimate. Okay? It's an estimate. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents in the east of Nova, and Jogbehah, boy, that's a tough one, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. Here's another great military battle. He took their path back up and snuck in on them, is essentially what Gideon does here. When Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and he routed the whole army. So in this portion of the text, we get the numbers that I've been talking about in the last couple sermons. About 120,000 have been killed up to this point, 15,000 remain. Approximately 135,000 people, warriors, were down in that valley. But Gideon's exhausted pursuit of the Midianite kings was to ensure a couple of things. One, no more retaliation. If you take out the kings and you take out all the individuals, you take out all the men who've come to fight, they will not face the fear of retaliation. And they will have no more excursions. Remember what's happening, folks. The last 7 years, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, during harvest time, have come into the land of Israel and taken everything. So that the Israelites were left to starve to death. And that has happened six times. This is the seventh excursion, and they're going to want to put an end to it. It's interesting in this portion, that last phrase, where Gideon routed the whole army. It's a Hebrew word that precisely means terrifying and fearful. And it's in stark contrast to how all of this began. I don't know if you were here during the sermon, if you remember when the army was gathering to arms at Gideon's call. When he first gathered the 32,000, they gathered at the springs of Herod. And that literally meant the springs of trembling. Look at how things have radically changed now. Gideon and an army that was once trembling are now causing trembling and fear in the enemy. Why? Because of obedience. Those who once shook in fear have been emboldened in their obedience towards God to conquer the enemy that they were commanded to defeat. And if we as believers would move away from the spring of Herod and boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we could do so in the presence of a greater enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We are called to proclaim Jesus Christ and his salvation in the presence of a greater enemy. And we need to move away from the springs of Herod where we're trembling and fearful and stop using the excuse that I'm going to use lifestyle evangelism. Really what that is I'm too afraid to tell you about Jesus Christ. Be honest. And then be emboldened. Confess it as sin. Yes, there is a lifestyle evangelism. You have to live what you're going to share. But listen, there are some times where you may not get another opportunity to see these people. Take the shot. Take the opportunity to preach Christ. Take it from somebody who was in San Antonio on a Friday night with his mom and then was back in San Antonio the following Friday night when she was dead. I took the one shot I had to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to my mom. Wasn't going to be lifestyle evangelism, folks. The Lord knew she had 7 days left. And so I proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to my mom a week before she passed away. And I didn't know she would be passing away. There is no sickness. There's no indication that she was going to die. Take the shot. Having captured the Midianite kings, back to our narrative, Gideon had a promise to keep. Gideon had a promise to keep, one that the men of Succoth and Peniel probably wished he would not keep. And his promise was, I'll be back. And when I'm back, I'm going to teach you with briars and thorns, and I'm going to tear down your tower of refuge. Fourth point, Gideon's return, Judges 8, 13 through 17. Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and he interrogated him. There's a kid from Succoth running around. He grabs him and shakes him like a little dog on Men in Black. That's where he gets the information out of him, right? And he interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Now I know who I'm going to go talk to in Succoth, Gideon is thinking. Then he came to the men of Succoth and he said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me. Listen, I don't have just their hands. Here are the men. Here are the men you said you wanted me to capture. Here they are. Came to Succoth. Here is Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give you bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and the briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And then he tore down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of that city. Wow. Wow. Gideon brought Zeba and Zalmunna, not just their hands. And Gideon allowed for no excuses or alternative explanations other than God had given him complete and utter victory. So that the scriptures declare, he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and the briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Boy, don't you know that's a hard lesson. The Hebrew word for taught is Yoda. With every first fucking did he? Yeah. Then Gideon proceeded to tear down the tower of Peniel. To tear down this tower of Peniel, he's the same Hebrew word that describes what Gideon did with his father's idolatrous altar. He tore down the altar. He tore down this refuge. He tore down this place. Now, folks, this may sound harsh. It does, doesn't it? Those of us who are stuck in the book of John and don't go beyond John 3:16, for God so loved the world, if you don't step out from John 3:16 ever to see an excursion, you've got a very limited view of God. James 4:4. Well, we'll get there in just a second. This may sound harsh, but if you're aligned with the world at the return of Christ, in the way that the men of Succoth and Peniel were aligned with the enemy at the return of Gideon, the results are going to be worse. Not the same, worse. It'll have more severe consequences than this at the return of Christ. James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now folks, don't misinterpret what that means to be a friend of the world. That does not mean that we are not to take the gospel to a hurting and dying world. That is our call and our commandment. To take the gospel of Jesus Christ, His death for our sins according to the Scriptures, His burial, His resurrection according to the Scriptures, that gospel we're to take to a hurting and dying world who are by scriptural declarations the enemy of God. And we do so that the enemy of God can be converted to a friend of God and, more importantly, a child of God. Yet to all who receive Him, Jesus Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God. If you could have gone to Succoth, if you could have gone to Peniel and said, repent, or else would you have? And the answer to that is based on how you're living today. Do you tell individuals, flee from the wrath of God, accept the provision that God has made through His Son Jesus Christ for salvation? Matthew 24:31-34. There's a separation. This is about the return of the Son. Verse 31 of Matthew 24. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king, the judge, will say to those only on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come join me in heaven. Verse 46. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Those who continuously say, I don't want to submit to God, have an eternity where they will not submit to God, other than to submit and leave His presence following the judgment. In essence, folks, the choice of individuals to follow God or to not follow God, to submit to God or not to submit to God, to submit to the salvation of Jesus Christ or to reject the salvation of Jesus Christ is in the hands of each and every person in here. And choose wisely, because your eternal destination is in balance. Your eternal position with God lies in the balance. For Gideon's not done. He's returned. He's taken care of the men of Succoth and Peniel, just as He said, and Jesus Christ will do the same. And now we've got what I call Gideon's retaliation. And we get a little bit of interesting insight here into what's going on, beginning in verse 18. And Gideon says to Zebul and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? Here's what he's saying. On one of your previous excursions to these Midianite kings, on one of the previous times you came into the land, and you killed some men, what were they like? Here's what they say. They answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. Then he said, they were. They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. What do you think is about to happen? Well, he does something interesting. We're not going to spend too much time on it. Gideon says to Jethro, his firstborn, rise and kill him. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zebah Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna. And then he took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. What's happening here? Turns out these Midianite kings had previously led an excursion, and in that excursion, they had killed Gideon's brothers. And it was Gideon's initial intent to bestow the honor of killing the Midianite kings on his firstborn son, Jephthah. It would have been an honor to have killed the marauding kings, and he's going to pass that on to his son. The son was too young, the son was too timid to take the life of men. That actually would have been another great disgrace along the lines of Sisera dying at the hands of a woman. For these kings to die at the hand of a boy who had never been into combat would have been a complete disgrace. And so they say, look, they're going to challenge Gideon. Kill us yourself, that we may die an honorable death. The sad part, folks, is they still died a death apart from God. And every time we read in Scripture that somebody dies, we have to stop and think that somebody has stepped into eternity either with God or without God, either with a relationship with Christ or not without a relationship with Christ. Because people step into eternity in one of those two ways. 1 Peter 2, chapter 4, well, before we get there. While man can be brutal in their torture, we've seen this throughout Scripture so far, the book of Judges. Man can be brutal. Man was actually worse at the crucifixion. It was there that Christ bore, follow this, it was there that Christ bore the brunt of man's wrath because he claimed to be God. It was there that Christ bore God's wrath because he claimed the sins of man. Talk about a catch-22. I'm going to proclaim the truth and claim to be God, and that's going to incur the wrath of man. And I'm going to be speaking the truth and claim the sins of man, and I'm going to incur the wrath of God. And Christ would do so, so that neither you nor I would have to incur that wrath. 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And hanging between heaven and earth, Christ was crushed by the physical wrath of man and the spiritual wrath of God. And it was because my sin was on Him and your sin was on Him, so that you and I would not have to bear our sin. Isaiah 53:5-6, but He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Yet we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Understand that that wrath of God that's demonstrated in the book of Judges was poured out on Jesus Christ rather than on you, unless you reject that salvation in Jesus Christ. And to do anything less than to accept and submit to Jesus Christ and His salvation is to reject that salvation. It's as if you're standing before God and saying, bring it on. Bring on your wrath. Because I don't want the provision you've made. That's how definitive it is with Jesus Christ. Gideon told the men of Succoth and Penuel, when I return in peace, I'm going to tear down your tower. Jesus Christ is returning. He will be returning in peace for those of us who have made peace with Him by the righteous requirement that He made for us. And for those who don't, and those who haven't, you can expect what Jesus proclaimed would happen in Matthew. Now, I know that sounds rough, it sounds harsh, whatever it might be. But I've got to tell you the truth. That to reject Jesus Christ is to separate yourself from God for all eternity. Because there's no other way that your sin is going to be dealt with. God is saying, you have sinned,
and I will completely pay the price, or you can reject me paying the price, and you can bear the consequence of rejecting my Son, but you will do so for all eternity. It is that simplistic. It is Jesus Christ who has taken our sins, taken them to Himself, claiming our sins, so that when God pour out His wrath on sin, the wrath that He would have poured out on me can be completely poured out on Christ, and I don't have to face that. It's that simple. God Himself took on flesh and blood to take my sin and to take my wrath so that I could come into His presence. And all I have to do is say, "Yes, Lord, I'm all yours. I'm all yours. I'm all in." It's that simple. Let's pray. Father,